According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, picking up where we left off last Wednesday. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Distractions are set aside, and we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Remember, humility is the key. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over the truth of your Word and how powerful it is as it fills us, as it dwells richly within us, as it shapes our thinking, Father, and indeed molds us in our very being. Thank you, Father, that as we present ourselves before you, as we are transformed day by day, Father, we just rejoice in recognizing how you're the faithful one to bring these things about. We thank you that we receive the Word of God implanted. In humility, we receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And so, Father, the more we study related to the angelic conflict and the forces of darkness that rage all about us, Father, the more we identify with the necessity for having your truth, more so than just an academic pursuit, Father, a living reality within each one of us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, as we start to move into really the final stretch of our vocabulary. We are still dealing with the Greek terms, which is point B. By the way, you may have now your own printed notes. If you saw the email or downloaded the PDF, then you will have these now available for you. Point B in the introduction is the Greek terms, of which we've covered angelos and archangelos and daimonion. Daimonion has some cognate forms, including daimon, and the verb, daimonizomai. And really the last couple of classes have been spent dealing with the combined verse list. We ran into a couple of glitches in the process of teaching these. I didn't have all of the parallel text charted out, missed a few. And so we spotted those as we were working through, going through those. So now the corrected notes, the ones that you've downloaded, the slide even has been corrected. All of the superscript letters, A, B, C, and so forth, all the way through K, represent the parallel text as they're found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And by the way, as they're found across the vocabulary, because in some cases you've got parallel gospel accounts where in Matthew they're called daimonion and in Mark they're called pneuma, or they're called some of these other terms. All right, and so between the daimonizo vocabulary and the pneuma vocabulary, there is a tremendous amount of overlap, and those superscript letters, Where you spot those, just pay attention and spot those and see, for example, where the vocabulary might be at odds, or the vocabulary might be having a variety, but the truth is still the demon that you're dealing with there in that context. So I think that's going to be fruitful. We dealt with pneuma, and I believe we've wrapped it up, although we were kind of rushed at the end. We'll take a look at those. In fact, tell you what, leave Colossians 1 and let's pick up then. Let's pick up with Acts 16, because I don't think we really gave full justice to the spirit of divination and the spirit of weakness. Pneuma is a term that has a lot of modifiers to it. What kind of spirits? A lot of times pneuma by itself doesn't have to be an evil spirit. Pneuma by itself could be God the Holy Spirit. Pneuma could be your spirit. You have a human spirit within you, a living human spirit as a believer. The unbelievers have dead spirits within them, the dead human spirit. And so pneuma by itself doesn't denote any specificity. You have to know either by context or particular adjectives then that modify. For example, an unclean spirit couldn't possibly be yours or the Holy Spirit or an elect angel. Obviously, it is either a fallen angel or a demon in that respect. Likewise, the adjective evil spirit, a demonic spirit. a mute or a deaf and mute spirit. Those reflect the physiological damage that's done when a demon possesses a human being. The spirit of error in 1 John 4:6 versus the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth. And then deceitful spirits. And there's a passage where it's paralleled to demons, by the way. We're talking about the apostasy of the end times, the apostasy of the church, where the Holy Spirit explicitly says that men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Two items are listed there. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so there, again, is a place where daimonion is parallel to pneuma related to this. All right, Acts 16:16. Join me there. Acts 16:16, and this is always worth reviewing and considering, even if you're familiar with the text. Sometimes the best-known stories are the ones that you really ought to go back and look at more closely, because, at least maybe I'm speaking for myself, the passages I think I know the best, then I get sloppy about what's really there. I just assume, well, I know what's there. I know that passage. No. Go back and look at it. See it again. Look at it with fresh eyes. Acts 16:16. In the context for this, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Something we better identify with very quickly is that the powers of darkness on the other side, okay, our enemies, this stuff is real, and it works, and it's very profitable. Don't think that, signs for fortune tellers or these things on the side of the road or billboards or whatever. Don't think it's all just frauds and scams and phony. You know, they stay in business for a reason. Why do they stay in business as long as they do? How much money do they make? How many people keep going to those people? And why do they keep coming back? And there is a power that does get employed in such venues. If this was just fraud, it gets exposed for what it is fairly quickly. How could she be bringing much profit in this endeavor if it wasn't real? And why the anger then, sparked by her handlers, by those that are profiting, by controlling her, you understand. And so following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now how does she know that? Okay, well, the demon insider's telling her that. There's that identification that takes place, and things that we don't completely understand, but we do know that when the rich man was face to face with Abraham, there was an interaction and full awareness of who they were. The unbeliever knew exactly who Abraham was, and Abraham knew exactly who the unbeliever was, and knew all the details of his life. This demon knows exactly who Paul and Silas are on this missionary journey. And so she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. And this is the doctrine of sanctified irritation. I don't know. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now it's remarkable. Why did he not cast out that demon on day one? Why didn't he cast out that demon on day two or day three or however many days it was to make many days here in this passage? Not until he was so annoyed, provoked as it were, that he commanded the demon to depart. Why did he leave the demon in there? Okay? It's a why question. We don't always have answers to our why questions. But there it is. All right. And so it came out of that very moment. And if this is a pattern or not for our own activity, have you ever commanded a demon? All right, I have. I was not exactly thrilled at the time, but the man was standing at the door of the church, at the old place. He told me he was an apostle. I told him he wasn't an apostle. He's not nearly old enough. All right? And he was going to rebuke me for not teaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And I thought, well, that's interesting, but again, you're not an apostle, and you're not in a position to rebuke me. And I told him, I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, depart from here and never come back." And I don't know if this verse was in my thinking at the time. I'm not sure why that idea popped into my mind. But I did command, "In the name of Jesus Christ." And wouldn't you know it, his mouth shut, he spun around like a military about-face, walked off with his leather jacket and all the rest of his entourage of, you know, or articles he was wearing, and I never saw him ever again. All right? He may not even been a human being, for that matter. I don't know. Maybe he was an angel sent to test us or something. But in any event, there is a pattern here, I believe, and there is a, you're not going to give any command in your own authority. And we're going to see the pattern when confronted with Satan. Even the archangel Michael just simply left him in the hands of the Lord and said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? And so if there's a pattern I want to learn from that, if the archangel Michael is not going to command anything in his own authority, then I'm certainly not. And just leave him with the Lord. All right, verse 19 then. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, what sparked their anger? Well, they just lost their golden goose, right? They just lost their moneymaker. And that will always bring the carnal-minded to wrath. All right, so there's that spirit of divination. So keep that in mind. Stuff is real. And there can be effects. That's why you better be armored up and better be keeping intimate with the Lord on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. And then finally, the spirit of weakness in Luke 13:11, the last of the adjectives that relates to, that modifies pneuma. Spirit of weakness, Luke 13:11. Luke 13:11. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Again, what have we noticed repeatedly through this study? We've noticed that demons like to hang out in cemeteries, waste places, and synagogues. Okay? Fairly common. And notice, there was a woman who for 18 years, how long is your testing going on? Okay? 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. A weakness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. You wonder how the doctors would diagnose, rheumatoid arthritis or something. It's demonic. Okay? Find a prescription for that. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your weakness or sickness." Asthenia. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Really? 18 years going long enough for you? You know? Began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So in other words, if you've got any kind of infirmity or sickness or weakness, we don't want you here. Isn't that interesting? The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" You know, that's normal. Sabbath doesn't prohibit that. Sabbath, you know, in terms of this isn't even work anyway. He's not pursuing a career endeavor for his regular income and support. The Sabbath is designed to glorify God. What better day is the perfect day to do a miracle? This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, okay, so she's a believer, Jewish believer, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. Now, that link between Satan, cited by name in verse 16, to the spirit of weakness that we've seen in the previous verses is remarkable, all right? Because, you know, how much supervision does he have on some of these things? Does he give these demons free rein, just go and do whatever you want? Or does he give them particular assignments? And is this Satan personally, or you could also take it as Satan as the head of the organizational structure? One of his lieutenants, one of his sub-lieutenants, and so forth. All right. In any event, there is structure and there is organization, and Satan is at the top of that diagram. Satan is bound for 18 long years. Should she not have... And what is a long year anyway? Okay? Well, we know. Some years are longer than others. Some days are longer than others. Okay? Some sermons are longer than others. All right? What makes a day long? What makes a year long? Well, the affliction and the hardship certainly doesn't make it go by very quickly, does it? matter of our perspective. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Okay, rhetorical question. There's only one way to answer that. Yes, it's the perfect day for her to be released. Sabbath means rest. Give her some rest. She's going to need a lot of rest after these 18 years. So as he was saying this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Okay. Our next few terms are all linked. Our next two terms are all linked. Thrones, dominions, rule, authority, power. And some of these, not only are they linked, but sometimes they're interchanged, and that's unfortunate. Anytime that they are swapped out and interchanged, I have a problem with that because I think it confuses issues rather than keeps them simple. And you'll see what I mean as we work our way through. We'll start with the one that only appears here in Colossians 1:16, at least in a demonic context or in an angelic context. Colossians chapter 1. So we're going to be looking at in points 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 10, 11, and 12. All right? All rather interrelated, but the first four especially. The first four especially. The last two, not as much. The last two are single uses, like the use here is a single use. Thronos. Thronos means chair. Okay? And if there's a king sitting on it, it means throne. Okay? If it's a judge sitting on it, it means judgment seat. All it means is chair, and the only significance to the chair is that it supports, you know, a person that is in a seated position. And the authority then is not from the furniture. The authority is from the person seated upon the furniture. Okay, so if it's a priest, and the chair they sit on may become very significant. That's even the term cathedral. It comes from the idea of the chair of the priest that's seated there on that particular furniture. Okay, so Colossians chapter 1. And I don't mind the rendering of throne, but we have to understand it as context. Who's seated on it? What do they do while they're sitting there? And as it relates to these parallel terms, How do the angelic creatures interface with humans? Okay? The elect angels and the fallen angels. And what is the governance of this world actually like? We start to see these things here. So, Colossians chapter 1, understand that we have a big picture approach that's coming in this chapter, portraying the glories of Christ from a Christological standpoint. Ephesians approaches it from a theological standpoint, from God's perspective. When you have the God-man, both sides are presented. And I think Ephesians and Colossians are parallel in that. And they support one another repeatedly in their developments. Ephesians from God's side, Colossians from man's side. So you get the Christology here, whereas you might have more of the paterology in Ephesians. Now, with respect to Christ, notice, let's see, all the thanksgiving that comes here down through verse 12. About Paul had never been to Colossae. He was just thankful for him. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Okay? Keep that verse in mind for down the road. The term spiritual. Here it's an adjective modifying wisdom. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what we need. We need spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's why you're in Bible class this morning. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why are you studying the Word of God? Not to become a Pharisaical know-it-all, but to be equipped to conduct a life that gives glory to Jesus Christ. And the more wisdom you have, the better equipped you are, the better trained you are, the better motivated you are to conduct your life in a manner compatible with the grace that saved you. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. This is an outline for the Christian way of life. You could take these verses and create an outline for the Christian way of life. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. All right, that's the introduction. And that applies to all of us. If you were saved 40 years ago or longer, or you were saved this morning, this is you. This is me. Now, the explanation comes of how this was made possible and who did all this on our behalf. Verse 13 says, "For He." And do you color code that for the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Okay. Some people try to say it's Christ, but the He there has a connection reference to His beloved Son. So it can't be the Son. It has to be the Father. He, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness. Remember, there was a work of the Father at the cross, and there's a work of the Father at the moment of your salvation. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ that you and I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice now, He, which He is this? Jesus, there you go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So God the Father did not manifest Himself visibly upon this earth. Jesus Christ manifested Himself visibly on this earth. But He wasn't manifesting Himself when He did it. He was manifesting His Father when He did it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is in agreement with John 1, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. And this is where we get to our text today. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. This is far deeper than Genesis 1. All right, understand this. This is deeper than Genesis 2. In Genesis, what do you have? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of the chapter is all about the earth. Day by day by day, everything related to earth. In the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Nothing invisible is mentioned in Genesis. That's all the visible realm of creation on this earth. The physical material universe that's mentioned in Genesis 1. So here we understand that there is both a heavenly creation and an earthly creation. They are contrasted as both visible and invisible. One of them can't be observed from this plane of existence. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We've got four classifications now that are being delineated as an expansion upon this contrast between heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And it's remarkable, just like with Genesis, you started with heavens and earth, and then the rest of it was all earthly. Here we have heavens and earth, but the rest of it is all heavenly. The rest of it is all invisible. Thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities, all four of these are angelic references in the invisible heavenly spectrum of God's creation. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And so you get in all these creation versus evolution debates, and you get in all these discussions with scientists who want to, go into thermodynamics or Big Bang or any number of different things. They want to talk about the origins of the universe. That's fine. We can do that. There's entire apologetic ministries that spend, thousands of hours and millions of dollars developing the materials that they develop. A glaring weakness, though, is all of those discussions are confined within the context of the physical material universe. And that's only part of the story. It doesn't approach the creation of the invisible, immaterial, spiritual universe, the heavenly places that these spiritual beings occupy. Yeah, that's all right. I'm not criticizing them. I'm just observing that that's going to be a realm of weakness. And note, when you discuss things with them, they're going to be very handicapped in discussing things with you by virtue of their self-imposed limitations. And anytime, you know, they don't understand angels, they don't understand gap, don't understand the pre-Adamic angelic earth, don't understand any of that. And the moment you even hint at anything like that, you become the enemy because you're compromising with the evolutionists and you're just trying to find billions and billions of years. And you're a traitor to your Bible. Relax, slow down. Okay, I'm not looking for billions and billions of years. I'm just observing that Satan had a fall. I'm just observing that pre-Genesis 3, that serpent's a fallen creature. And I want to know when that happened. I want to know when Satan defiled his temples. I want to know when Satan multiplied his trade. I want to know when Satan refused to let his prisoners be released. When did that happen? Because the Bible talks about all these things. And since they never go into the angelic realms, they are self-hamstrung. They are handicapped in discussing those matters. So, we're not going to limit ourselves in that respect. We're going to understand what these thrones are about. 61 times that thronos is employed in the New Testament, but it, all with respect to thrones, not in an angelic application. A king's throne, a person's seat, a judgment seat, things of that nature. Parallel to Thronos, then. There are some Septuagint allusions, though, with respect to thrones, with respect to the watchers related that we saw in the book of Daniel, and with respect to thrones that are established when the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And so there are some allusions to this realm of existence, but they don't find a full expression until the passage that we have here. All right, thrones is put in parallel to dominions, kuriates. And, you know, we've got a form here, a cognate, related to kurios, lord. All right? And you might think of this as lordish. All right? Just like pneumatikos you would think of as spiritual. You might think of a kuriates as lordish, something possessing lordish dominion. The kind of dominion or authority that the Lord himself possesses. So we're familiar with kurios as a noun. Kuriao is a verb, to lord it over somebody, which pastors are commanded not to do. Okay, don't lord it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be an example to the flock. And so we've got a cognate verb in the sense of kuriao. Here we have this noun, kuriates. Four uses. Beyond what we have here in Colossians 1, I think these other passages are going to become important. You're going to get tired of seeing these because you're going to see the same ones over and over again in Colossians and Ephesians. All right? So let's take a look at them here. These chairs and these authorities, okay? And however they're rendered, I'd like to see some consistency because there could be a translator might choose dominion as a translation of thronos. Okay? It's not an improper translation. But if you're going to do that, then don't use the same English word for kuriates. Find some separate term and stay consistent with those terms in each one of these places that we come across. And you'll do yourselves a big favor and everybody else while you're at it. Okay? So, I prefer to not use dominion for thronos. Throne is fine. And reserve dominion for kuriates. Don't use authority for kuriates. Because you're going to use authority for exousia coming up. And keep them distinct in your thinking so that you don't betray the original vocabulary of what God inspired. All right. So visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And clearly there's four there. There's only one whether, but there's an or that follows, and that's fine. But these four items are very distinct. And item one is throne, and item two is dominion. Parallel text for this, then, from Colossians 1:16, would include Ephesians 1:21. Ephesians 1:21, 2 Peter 2:10, and Jude 8. Start with Ephesians 1:21. Somebody the other day said, well, who cares? What difference does it make? Okay? Nobody in this church, I'll tell you that. But I do talk to people that don't attend this church. And, you know, well, you know, okay, they're invisible. Why do I care? Well, you're supposed to care. You're supposed to have your armor on. You're supposed to be contending against some of these guys. All right? Because they're certainly attacking you. You know, do you want to just continue to be a non-participant? When they're attacking you, that makes you a victim, right? No, you got armor. You got a sword. Learn how to use it. All right, Ephesians 1:21. Now, more prayer, similar to Colossians. He was praying for the Colossians that they would spiritually grow and that kind of wisdom. Remember that? Same thing here too. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, verse 16. That, here's his prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, they're already saved. So what is this? Above and beyond what they already have as living human spirits. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. That's the Father's calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the Father's inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness, the hyperbolistic greatness of His power toward us who believe? Now this is a depth of understanding that I believe requires prayer. Paul's praying for it. That if he doesn't pray for it, you know, is this the kind of thing that just kind of automatically happens on its own? Why is Paul praying for this? This above and beyond identification with the Father's empowerment. Notice now, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. In Christ. Is that in His Son personally or in the sphere, the positional truth of the body of Christ? When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Truth is both. The power that the Father exerted in raising Christ personally, but in establishing the body of Christ seated at His right hand. Far above. Now here's Christ's position. Far above all rule and authority and power. Those are words we haven't seen yet. We'll have them coming up. And dominion. There's our kuriates. Rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, why are these given in different orders? I don't like that. They're in different. They should be in the same order every time. Well, they're not. So, whether we like it or not, we identify it and we say, okay. We're going to stick with the outline, by the way, is that could be reordered too. Why is 5 before 6? Well, using Colossians as a starting point and then building off of that is what eventually how these things got numbered. So, there they are. Christ is now seated above them. But when He was walking this earth, remember, He was below them. Now Jesus Christ lowered Himself. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And that was for the Father's purpose. The victory in the lower realm then entitled Him to be exalted above these angels. A lot of this concept, these concepts will come out in our development. We're just observing them here in the process of this vocabulary. Now, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named. We'll talk about names as well. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Okay? Are these elect angels or fallen angels? Okay? You know, in some passages, I think Colossians is one, this one as well, there is no distinction being drawn between the good guys and the bad guys. We're just talking on a purely creation basis in those realms. You know, there were cherubim that stayed faithful, cherubim that fell. Seraphim that stayed faithful, seraphim that fell. I'm convinced of this, okay? We'll discuss whether we can prove that or not. That there were dominions that stayed faithful, dominions that fell. Thrones that stayed faithful, thrones that fell. When it says that His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, we don't have specificity as to which particular branch or division or office of responsibility those angels happen to have been in. We'll consider some alternate approaches to that also. Now, in any event, they are in the heavenly places, in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible. And Jesus Christ now has a position above where the any angel would be, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. 2 Peter 2:10. 2 Peter 2:10. You got your thinking caps on this morning? Hope so. Got a good night's sleep? We have a context both here and in Jude. They are parallel text to what we studied in terms of the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6. There is a warning here that starts at the beginning of this chapter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. All right, so Israel had to contend with it in their stewardship. We've got to contend with it in our stewardship. Nothing new. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, compare that to 1 Timothy 4, and we understand these aren't humanly invented. These are demonically invented. They're the doctrines of demons. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. It's actually that's attractive. There's a reason why false teaching has such a following. There's a sensuality that goes with it. It feels good. It appeals to the senses, not just in a lascivious way, but just in an emotional way or in other ways. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. What are the churches today that are praised? Are they the teaching churches? Only by those with the capacity to identify the value of a teaching church. Okay? And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Sometimes it seems that way, though. I mean, when Satan fell, why was he not immediately cast into the lake of fire? Why is he still roaming this earth on appeal? As we assume he is on appeal. Now, if God did not spare angels, we're hitting this a couple of times. We're hitting this in our angel study. We're also hitting this in our Roman study. Because we got an expression in Romans 11 about God not sparing. Right? God did not spare the natural branches. He's not going to spare the artificial branch, the wild branch grafted into the tree. If God did not spare, whenever God spares or doesn't spare, there's a significance attached to that. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. All right, so we've got angeloi, angels when they sinned. When did the angels sin? On a variety of occasions. Okay? We've got Satan in his original fall. We've got the descriptions in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We have other descriptions of the angelic fall prior to Genesis 1. But here we've got references in the days of Noah. We've got a context for this that pinpoints these particular angel sins. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, a specific compartment of hell called Tartarus. All right? Specific compartment. And why are these angels confined when most of the fallen angels are still roaming free? Satan's still roaming free. Satan's still prowling about like a roaring lion. Satan's still roaming to and fro and checking guys out like Job and other guys. And then going back and filing accusations. Satan's not going to have his final expulsion from heaven until Revelation chapter 12. I believe post-rapture. Possibly even coinciding with the rapture. But most people teach it as the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? And I won't dispute that this morning. Now, but some of them are not roaming free. That's clear. There's a segment of the fallen angels that are bound under chains of darkness, pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, the ancient world here is the antediluvian civilization, the pre-flood world of Gentile stewardship. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he preserved Noah, and he preserved seven others. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so we got sparing, and we got not sparing, preserving, condemning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. All right, now, are you following all of this? I know it kind of it rambles. It's a long, you know, your English teacher told you never do this. These long, ongoing, run-on sentences, on and on and on and on. But there's a point to all of this. And each of these exhibits is telling this story. So, did not spare, but preserved. Did not spare, but preserved. Condemned, but rescued. Okay? The application comes here. Then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those, and this is where we come down to the crux of it, especially those who indulge the flesh in the corrupt desires, corrupt desires, and despise kuriates. Despise kuriates. Authority. Now, daring, self-willed. You say, well, that's just authority in general. This is just people with an authority problem. No. Slow down. We already saw this passage started in an angelic context. It's going to continue in an angelic context throughout. There were angels involved in the flood, in producing the Nephilim and the rebellion there. There were angels involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, two that were sent in to rescue Lot. All right? Both before the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, there's sexual perversion. That's what this passage is saying. That's what Jude is saying. And this especially, all right, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially. Say, well, there's no sin is worse than any other sin. All sin is sin. All sin falls short of the glory of God. There's no sin that's worse than any other sin. Wait a minute. This verse says especially. We have other passages as well. Paul warns about all sin being sin, but then he goes on to say that the fornication sin is also against your own body. Shall I then take members of my body that should be joined to Christ and join them to a harlot? Why are these fornication sins more serious than other sins as far as judgment and accountability? And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise kuriates, authorities. Could this be an angelic reference? Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile doxa. Another reference, and you'll see that. That's point 12 coming up. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, back to these angels again. See, we never left an angelic context. Angels who are greater in might and power. You puny creature, you. You know. If the Archangel Michael isn't gonna rebuke Satan to his face, what do we think we're gonna do? Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. All right. And then it goes on. Let's go over to Jude 8. Jude 8. And see that we have agreement as well. Similar context for this, there is a context that precedes verse 8 that's worth looking at, but the term kuriates occurs in verse 8. In the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. By dreaming. You know, you've got a mental attitude, spiritual fornication that happens long before the physical activity takes place. Backing up once again. Angels who do not keep their own domain. Verse 6. Angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. Would this be Satan in his fall in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah 14? Is this the pre-Adamic fall? No. We're going to see very quickly the connection here is the days of Noah. Angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Completely parallel with what we just read in 2 Peter chapter 2. Eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're not getting out. They're not getting out. When hell is cast into the lake of fire, they'll go with it because they're in a compartment of hell. They're not getting out. Satan, when he's bound, will be released for a short time after 1,000 years. Not these guys. These guys have eternal bonds. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Why do we keep linking the days of Noah with Sodom and Gomorrah? What do they have in common? Okay. The perversion is what they had in common. The homosexual perversion in Sodom and Gomorrah. The cross-species perversion of angels and men in Genesis 6 before the flood. Just as the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, notice, in the same way as these, that gets so overlooked, they, Sodomites, Gomorrahites, in the same way as these, angels who do not keep their own domain, indulged in not just fornication, gross fornication. I mean, there's fornication and then there's gross fornication. Things that are not, I mean, when it comes down to it, you know, yes, all sin is sin. But fornication carries physical consequences. And some forms are abominations before the eyes of the Lord, because not only are they violating sexual standards, they're violating human standards. All right. Now, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. You know, men lying with men, what we read about in Genesis 19. And they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the angel sin was a sexual sin. And the strange flesh was because it was cross-species. Angels to humans. The sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful and took wives for themselves, however many they desired. And I think it's probably, what were the men doing all that time? All their women were getting married up by angels. What were the men doing? Probably what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing. I don't know. In any event. Yet in the same way, these men. And so now we bring it forward to false teachers in modern times. We bring it forward to what we have to be concerned about. Also by dreaming. Where are they getting these ideas? You know, out of the heart proceed all of these things of fornication and wickedness and darkness, but there can also be some whispers into that heart. Defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." One of the things we're going to observe is a combat difference between angels and demons. We do have weaponry, we do have armament, and we do wrestle against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. All right, spiritual forces of darkness, cosmos forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are targets we are perfectly legitimate to go after. But then there are targets that we have no business going after. We leave them in the hands of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. Okay? We need to know when we're over our head. We need to know. Pick and choose our battles. Don't run from the ones we're supposed to fight, but don't fight the ones that we're supposed to leave in the Lord's hands. Different elements there. All right, we've got thrones, we've got authorities, we've got rule. I shouldn't have said authorities. We have thrones, we have dominions. Dominions. I'm going to continue using dominion there for the Kuriates. And then we have rule with arche, rule, followed by exousia, authority. Rule. The noun is arche, A-R-C-H-E, feminine noun. Number 746 in the Strong's Concordance. It has 55 New Testament uses. And it's an expression that actually has a variety of senses, basically because you have a primary sense and then you have extensions of that. It does mean beginning, in arche, ein halagos, in the beginning was the Word. All right, so arche can speak of a in a temporal application of a beginning, and then as an extension of that, that which comes first oftentimes has preeminence, oftentimes has rule, oftentimes governs that which follows, not always, but in many respects. And so sometimes arche is a time translation, in which case beginning is a wonderful translation. Other cases, the context is authority, in which case it refers to somebody who rules. And so we translate it with ruler or rule. And out of the 55 uses, I think those examples on the screen and in your notes, Luke 12:11, 20:20, Romans 8:38. Ooh, that's important. What happens in Romans 8? Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, including these guys. 1 Corinthians 15:24. What's 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection chapter. Okay. Ephesians 1:21, 3:10, 6:12. We've already seen 1:21 when we were looking at Colossians 1:16, because that's a verse that has kuriates in it. But 6:12 is our armor passage. Haven't seen that one yet. Colossians 1:16 we've already seen, but then building on that in Colossians 2, verses 10 and 15, and then Titus 3:1, Jude verse 6. We were just in Jude. And it appears there in verse 6. All right. Okay, so let's get a jump on it. Luke 12:11. Oftentimes now, when it is put in plural, that's your biggest clue. That in arche is in the beginning, but arche plural, or archai would be the plural form. How many can you have multiple beginnings? Okay? Generally not. Not in the same conversation anyway. So it's a clue oftentimes when this noun is pluralized and the context is obviously angelic that this is what you're dealing with. You're dealing with these angels. All right, Luke 12:11. And this one gets debated back and forth. I'll ask what you think. This is where, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, rulers and authorities, that's our arche and exousia vocabulary. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Now, do you think those rulers and authorities there are those human beings or those angels? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Okay? Typically, this verse is thought of as human beings. You know, they're just unbelievers. They don't like what you're doing. They drag you and persecute you. They tell you to stop. You know, we see Peter and James, or John, getting abused this way in the book of Acts. But is there anything motivating these rulers and authorities? Could these earthly rulers and authorities possibly have spiritual rulers and authorities behind them, whispering into their ears, motivating their heart, twisting the way they look at things? Very reasonably so. And so rather than the either-or trap, I think it's probably best to think of this as a both-and. All right. There are human synagogue rulers and authorities. But this, nevertheless, is a tandem. Rulers and authorities we're going to find constantly. Oh, I wish I had those on the same slide. Rulers and authorities, maybe Wednesday I'll put those on the same slide, side by side, where you can see the tandem way that they constantly get linked. The way that it's like salt and pepper. You know, you're finding rulers and authorities linked in so many different contexts. All right, over to chapter 20 then, Luke 20. Again, cemeteries and synagogues. Luke chapter 20. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rulers and the authorities, to the rule and the authority of the governor. To the rule and the authority of the governor. Now let me ask, Is that a human context or an angelic context? And if it is primarily a human context, might the choice of terms be significant in bringing our thinking to a spiritual reality behind the physical reality? And I would submit that it does. I would submit that it's very significant. That we've known ever since Daniel chapter 10 that the political organization falls along the lines under satanic control. This whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The nations belong to Satan. He offers them to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say that it's an illegitimate offer. He says that it's unacceptable to worship Satan. But he does not dispute Satan has full, you can do what you want with what you have. It's yours. This world is Satan's presently. After Adam abdicated it, it's been Satan's ever since. All right, Romans 8:38, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing, not a thing. That's right. I am convinced. But look at these terms. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. We've got more vocabulary in this verse than just simply arche, let me tell you. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our security, our eternal security, is grounded in God's very nature. No created thing can alter the relationship we now have with Jesus Christ. And that's a delight, including death or life or the angels, principalities. Now there, it's translated principalities. Why a different English word than what we have elsewhere? Bugs me sometimes. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Because we have all of our beginning passages, here's an end passage. Where's the last verse of the Bible? Is it Revelation 22? No, it's 1 Corinthians 15. The last verse of the Bible. There is not a hint of anything beyond. Then comes the end. All right, the resurrection, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. All three of those terms are in our vocabulary list this morning. Rule and authority and power. We've got arche, exousia, and dunamis. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, this doesn't include God the Father. When God the Father subjects the totality of existence under Jesus Christ, that excludes the one who put the totality of existence under Jesus Christ. And so when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This is what concludes the fullness of time. This is what concludes the thousand generations. This is what then marks the end, as we understand it, the boundary, that mysterious boundary between time and eternity future. Because there is no sequence of events after this. That God may be all in all. Beyond this, we have nothing in Scripture that hints of any sequence of events or before-after relationship of things. This is the boundary between time and eternity future. And if you want more on that, the Plan of God Reader spells that out. All right, 1 minute remaining. Goodness, not enough. We've already looked at Ephesians 1, but how does that relate to Ephesians 3? And then how does that relate to Ephesians 6? All right, in Ephesians 1, we have Christ seated above the rulers and the authorities. In Ephesians 3, we have the church on display. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities. And then in Ephesians 6, we have we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities. And so there's a trinity of passages in Ephesians that takes us in a thought process that we want to take some time with. So Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll come back and work our way through that and then these other parallel texts related to rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. Okay? The things that we are at war with in the angelic conflict, the things that Jesus Christ has to abolish before he hands the kingdom back to God the Father. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for opening the eyes of our understanding. Thank you, Father, for humbling us that we might receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.